with, and we'll finish up, is this one. Does anyone not have one of these dark yellow? You have one? Everybody good? Okay. All right. Somebody comes in afterwards. Mike, could you grab these and just, or Ron, anybody comes in and needs one. Okay. Well, let me just broadly rehearse where we've been and then where we're going this morning. Based on Ted Tripp's excellent book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, we have seen, first of all, that the foundational concern of parenting must be your child's heart. That's what we're aiming at. That's what God is aiming at. Redemption is all about a relationship with God. The final outcome of parenting will be determined by your child's heart. There are shaping influences that we are to bring to bear upon our children, and we want to do the best we can to bring the best possible shaping influences from our own lives, from our own marriage, from our own parenting techniques. But ultimately, where your child ends up will be your child's response to those influences, whether it is a response of faith in God wrought in him or her by the grace of God, or whether it is a response of unbelief. And we are not in control of that ultimate outcome. Thirdly, we saw that parental authority is needed to shepherd your child's heart. God has entrusted parents with real authority. But that authority, as with every other human authority, is to be exercised rightly, wisely, according to God's directives, according to the boundaries that God and parameters that God has set up. And we talked about that. And then we talked about biblical goals for our children. We went through unbiblical goals, which are common in our society. Many good things in themselves, but not good enough because God is left out. And then we looked again at those goals from a God-centered perspective. So we share a lot of goals that the world shares. The only difference, and it's a huge difference, is that our goals are God-centered. We're aiming at the glory of God. And apart from a relationship to God, the best you can do is aim at, you know, human happiness in this life. And then we talked about biblical methodology. And essentially, the biblical method for bringing up our children is two-pronged. And what are those two prongs? And represented in an Old Testament verse, I think it's Proverbs 29:15, and represented in the New Testament verse of Ephesians 6:4. The blank and blank bring wisdom. The rod and reproof, and the New Testament counterpart, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture, discipline, and admonition or instruction of the Lord, depending on how you translate paideia and nouthesia. So basically, it is communication, verbal communication, and it is the rod. And we looked at those in some detail. And then last time, we considered shepherding through the stages of life, and we considered from infancy to age 5, and we covered that. I'm going to wrap it up today with considering shepherding our children's hearts from ages 5 to 12. Tripp in his book goes on to talk about teenagers, and for you parents who are here, few, I don't know where the rest are, or to be parents, read widely. Hopefully this class has given you some major constructs, some major ideas that need to be internalized. If you alone gain the truth that I need to aim at my child's heart more than shape your child's behavior, that in itself is a huge construct that will help you greatly. But no doubt a lot of other things have been internalized. But please, read on your own. Read Shepherding a Child's Heart for yourself. Read Child Training Tips. Read other books. But as I said last time, read those who are theologically sound. Because I'm sure, I haven't read it a lot, but out there, but there's a lot of junk out there that are not based on biblical presuppositions. So make sure the people that you're reading are trustworthy, proven guides. Jared.
And just keep on bringing the recommendations you have.
Okay.
Keep on bringing them up, because you obviously can help us understand. You're able to get a more of a read on that and bring suggestions to us. So appreciate the suggestions.
Okay, thanks. Did you get child training tips by any chance? And
we're fighting over who gets three.
All right, there you go.
On the ground.
Okay, good. Yeah, he's a good guy, Reb Bradley. I really appreciate him. So there's two witnesses, Ashley and the Smiths. So, Jay Adams has a book, Christian Living in the Home. John MacArthur has some stuff on parenting. I know Jeremy has used Martin Lloyd-Jones has some good material. Any of those guys, are excellent, very trustworthy. And any other recommendations while we're on it that you've read in the past of trustworthy guides when it comes to parenting?
This one isn't so much spiritual, but for anyone who's going to be having a baby, the ethos is preparation for parenting. So it's much more of the getting them on a schedule and everything like that. But they're Christian counselors, but it's a very good practical, how to help start your baby's day and learning schedules. And
okay.
How to
Yeah, they're certainly well known. Is it Gary Ezzo and his wife? Yeah, and as far as the mechanics. Yeah. Okay, good. Well, considering 5 to 12, everybody who has a 5 to 12-year-old is not here. Oh, you, Amber, you're here. But if you have children, they will, God willing, get to 5 or 12. Well, you're there. You're there. You're just there, right? You have 4, 5 and under?
4 and 5. So, yeah.
You have 4, 5 and under. Four girls.
Yes.
Okay, let's give her. Betty. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, good. Yeah. Yes. Betty's just saying this is applicable to grandparents. I think at the outset I was trying to, shoot with a wide-angle lens and say that this has relevance for everybody, and that would be one of the benefits, that we're not to intrude, but if we're trusted as counselors to our children, and hopefully you earn that trust, you're able to impart wisdom to your children as they bring up, even though you're once removed from it. So yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. And don't forget also, we're encouraging mentoring, right? And for mentoring, this is very valuable. This is God's way. Whether we did it right or wrong, or what we did right or wrong, this is God's way, and that's what we want to impart. So yeah, thank you for that. Okay, so when we're dealing with children 5 to 12, now here's a family with some 5 to 12-year-olds coming in and beyond. Okay, what are the characteristics of 5 to 12-year-olds? Well, the child is growing, is developing a growing independence of choice and personality. There's going to be more time away from direct parental oversight, especially if they go outside the home for school. If they're homeschooled, you'll still have quite a bit of oversight. They're going to be thinking their own thoughts. They'll be getting their own ideas developing. Their abilities will be coming to define their interests, and they will be expressing a developing individuality. We talk about when you have a little infant, finding out what has God packaged in that little individual. Well, between ages 5 and 12, it gets more fully unwrapped, and you're beginning to see what their interests are, what their gifts are, and they're developing as little persons. And anybody with multiple children knows that they're very different from each other, right? There's not just a cookie cutter mold. Genetics is a fascinating field, and It's amazing how God mixes up the genes, isn't it, with an almost infinite number of possibilities as to how the children will look physically and what their psychological, emotional, intellectual makeup will be, as they're a blend of the genetic makeup of father and mother. It's amazing. So you don't know what you're going to get and what kind of combination you're going to get. So they're different. What are some training objectives for ages 5 to 12? Here, the main goal is character development. In the early years, it tends to be easier to bring up your children because you're training them in basic submission and obedience. And their disobedience seems to be rather cut and dried. They're not all that smart in terms of their disobedience kind of hangs out. It's obvious, and you deal with it with the rod and you bring them into submission. As they get older in these middle years, things are not so black and white when it comes to submission and authority. As Tripp says, it begins, the season begins to add the colors of Christian character. And so you want to develop their character. And here you want to begin to develop character qualities. And I have a list here, but let me just ask you, what are some of the character qualities, godly character qualities, that we want to train into our children beginning at that age? And by the way, the book of Proverbs, as you know, is a rich resource for these things, written from a father to a son. What are some character qualities you want to work to instill in your children? Let's list some. Yeah, Joe.
Honesty.
Honesty, yes. Honesty is huge, and you want to purge lying from their repertoire very early on because dishonesty, deceit, lying undermines trust and undermines relationships. So honesty is very foundational. And everything, we take our oughtness from God, right? That's why we have a goal as Christians. I remember Jay Adams writing an article on counseling, you know, because counselors are into changing people. And in his inimical style, he said, change them? Into what? What's the goal? You know, people want to, they want to change people. Well, into what? Well, we have an answer to that what? God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect embodiment of humanity, right? So we know what the goal is character-wise. Honesty, what else?
Selflessness.
Yeah. Selfishness is the essence of sin. We want to raise them to be other-oriented, selfless. Mike?
Reverence and honor of parents.
Yes, reverence and honor of parents. And that, of course, we're training from a very early age. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ron?
I guess respect for authority.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And that is something we're working on in those even early years. You know, that's where the rod is effective in doing that. But we certainly want to continue that as they become more verbal. Respect for authority. What else? Allison.
I think those two things that go together, kind of working hard and serving others.
Yes, serving others and working hard. The Proverbs has much to say about that. What are the two contrasting words? We want them to be blank and not diligent and not lazy. And there's so much in the Proverbs about the sluggard, right? And the hand of the diligent will rule. And we want them to be diligent, hard workers. Know the value of hard work and not encourage or coddle them in laziness. What else? Joe?
Compassionate.
Yes. Yeah, compassion, kindness. Because that's what the Lord Jesus is. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's merciful. Huge biblical theme.
Gentle.
Yeah. Gentleness. What else? Got a few other. Self-control. Yeah. And the Proverbs is rich when it comes to self-control of the appetites. And if you have self-control in one area, it's going to carry over to other. What are some of the appetites, passions, where we need self-control? Anger, and probably the biggest emotional sin, maybe in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, is anger. Controlling the spirit, better than he who takes a city. You have to control their emotions, their anger. What else?
Food.
Yeah. Bible talks about the don't go with, you know, gluttons and heavy drinkers, and gluttony is another sin. An appetite for food. What else? An appetite for
pleasure.
Yeah. Yeah, pleasure. And one of the themes of the book of Proverbs is it gets young people to do something they're not good at, and that is to look at the end. Where is this going to end up? You know, young people, youth tend to live existentially in the moment. And the book of Proverbs wisely says, you need to contemplate the end. Where is this going to lead you? Where are you going to end up if you pursue this path? What else? What other appetites?
Covenant.
What's that? A passion for things, for material things, yeah. And some of our children will be very materialistic. Sleep, right? Again, against the idea of the sluggard. A little sleep, a little slumber, little folding in the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your want like an armed man. And then sex, of course, in those chapters 5, 6, 7. Whole chapters devoted to warning the young men about the strange woman and warning him about his lusts and where he will end up if he goes down that road. And there's a whole profile of a seduction in chapter 7. Huge warnings to the young man about how to control sexual appetite. So, yeah, self-control. That all spun off of what Jordan mentioned, self-control. What else? A few other virtues, character qualities. Mike. No, but that certainly is foundational, isn't it? Faith in God. Along those lines, dependability I have written down here. Dependability. What is it? Proverbs 20, verse 7 or thereabouts. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? A person, man or woman, who's true to their word, whose yes means yes and no means no. So many empty promises. We want them to be dependable, to mean what they say what they mean, and do what they say. Dependability. What a great... these qualities are going to serve them in life. Hopefully, they'll be done to the glory of God, but they're going to make them better off in life, right? And I think we can say some of our children who aren't even converted, they're doing well. They may be doing well in society. We want them to do well in the Lord, because otherwise it's in vain. But some of them are doing well because of character trained into them, even without the Lord, by common grace. Anything else? See if I have... Diana.
Perseverance.
Yeah, perseverance. Getting them to persevere and not give up. Amber. Wisdom. Huge theme in Proverbs, different from knowledge. I think there's only one that I have here that we didn't cover. Yeah, Nathan.
Encouraging.
To instill in them encouragement. Yeah, for sure. And the best way to do that is to model that. I was blessed. You know, R.C. Sproul went home to be with the Lord this last week. I encourage you, if you haven't, to either listen to his funeral service, but also what's put online as far as the tributes that are given to R.C. Sproul. What a giant in the faith, and a wonderful combination of truth and grace. And when you say encouragement, numerous men who are themselves giants in the faith in our generation testify to how he has encouraged them. How important is encouragement? One was by Steve Lawson. Steve's a mighty preacher, and Steve has written biographies in recent years. He had Sproul as his professor, and whenever he got a paper back, he dreaded the red ink from a very exacting professor. And one of his papers came back with red ink, and with hesitation he read it, and Dr. Sproul said, "Steve, you ought to consider writing." And he said, "That just filled my sails." And he said to himself, if R.C. thinks I can do it, I can do it. And it launched a writing career. But encouragement, how we need to encourage. And if we encourage, they will encourage. They will be encouragers. You know, when you are encouraged, then, like numerous men have said, it was contagious in a number of ways. The man's joy, the man's exuberance, his energy was contagious. And some things are caught rather than taught. But that's a big one. Mike?
For years I was blessed, and I think I grew much through his table talk, his daily devotion.
Oh, yeah.
For years and years, I still have two
minutes. Yeah. Al Mohler said, "In knowing R.C., it's probably the closest I'll come to knowing Luther," because he was a similar kind of temperament. Jordan?
I was thinking of love.
Love. Yeah, and that's a canopy over everything, isn't it? Yeah, very good.
Humility.
Was that mentioned first? Humility wasn't mentioned? Oh, my. Yeah, that's huge. If that wasn't mentioned, should have been mentioned first. Humility. Jesus points to that in himself, right? It's noteworthy to see, what did Jesus point to in himself? The apostles, the Bible writers, point to things in Jesus, but it's especially noteworthy to acknowledge what Jesus pointed to in himself. "I am meek and lowly in heart." Humility. The only thing we didn't mention is politeness. Learning manners, learning politeness. You know, and Jesus was polite. Jesus fit in. You know, some people say manners, schmanners. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm not, that's worldly. No, it's not. It's a subset of love. It's a subset of love when we, you know, write thank you notes or thank you emails to people, when we express gratitude, when we follow the rules of opening a door for our wife, opening a door for a woman, you know, things that are common courtesy in our society. Don't lose that. Just because the world tramples it underfoot, Christians retain it. It's a subset of love. And Jesus had regard for that. If I didn't mention it in the series on emotions, I'm going to, where, you know, in the house of Simon, and Simon was grumping because the woman, you know, washed his feet with her hair. "Simon, I came to your house. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't do the customary things." Jesus was alert to what was common courtesy in that day. And he was alert to the fact that the man hadn't done it. And he called him on it. So politeness, teaching our children manners, right? And I know many of you do. You know, Mr. So-and-so, Pastor So-and-so. I told him when I came among the Amish, everybody's on a first name basis. And I thought, who's this little punk calling me by my first name? But I'm not clamoring for a title. Then I realized that's part of their Anabaptist heritage. You know, we don't want to exalt people too much. Everybody gets called by their first name. The most esteemed bishop is Cookie Elmer, even his nickname. You know, so, but it somewhat depends on your culture and your society. But whatever is polite in your society, do it. That's what Jesus did. All right, well, we could really get off on this, but character is the issue. And like I said, sin becomes a little bit more blurry in that phase. Early on, they're not smart enough to mask their disobedience. It's pretty obvious. They're not looking at you. You know, they're not good liars yet, you know, and it's pretty cut and dried. This is wrong. This is sin. Discipline it with the rod. When they get to 5 and upwards, then it gets a little bit more tricky, doesn't it? Their sins are no less ugly, the sins of selfishness, pride, a critical spirit, laziness, but they're not as in your face as in those early years. And often their sins will not be as directed toward you as directed toward their siblings, right? And you've noticed that. That's where it's coming out, because those are the ones they're dealing with, you know, as their peers. What are we to do? Well, Tripp says, avoid multiplying rules. One common way that parents deal with immature, sinful patterns of behavior is just making more rules. Now, rules are needed, but if we simply multiply rules, what will we turn out in our children? Little Pharisees who are good little rule keepers. That's what the Amish church is all about. We just make more rules to keep people penned in. They're not concerned about people's hearts. And so fear dominates because if you break the rules, you get shunned. But they're not concerned about the hearts of people. They're concerned with building the walls of the pen higher to keep the sheep in by making more rules and instilling more fear. That's a horrible system. It's been a privilege to be a part of it and see people get set free from it. So we don't want to turn out smug, self-righteous rule keepers as the Pharisees were. We want to deal with their hearts. Now, in dealing with their behavior, remember not to see their behavior as isolated incidences, but as forming a pattern, because we're looking for patterns of behavior because we're looking at the heart, right? So not just an isolated incident, but I'm seeing a pattern here in my child. She seems to be sinning in this particular area, which is going to be revealing the idol of their heart, right? So make sure you don't isolate and have an atomistic view of their behavior, but see it as a pattern and a character quality that's revealing of their heart. Okay, Tripp says we need to analyze our children in the following relationships. First of all, in their relationship to God. I'm going to fire a lot of rhetorical questions here, and then I'm going to ask you, how do you do this? How are you doing it with your children? How are you trying to discern their relationship to God in those early years? Here are some of the questions. What is his or her experiential, not just intellectual, relationship to God? Does your child seem to have an interest in knowing and loving God? Does your child seem to be looking to God for help, for strength, for comfort? Does your child seem to delight in God's ways and God's truth? Is she in touch with spiritual realities? Is there evidence that your child is developing an independent relationship to God apart from what you are foisting upon them as a parent? Are they doing some things on their own? What does your child's perception of God seem to be? Is God great or is God small? Is God a friend, a judge, a helper, a taskmaster? What developing idea of God is in your child's heart? Does the child seem to be a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ or of herself? You've got to have a sense of where your child is spiritually. Now, how do you determine that? What are some of the indicators? These are hard questions, and you're not going to know infallibly. In fact, oftentimes parents see early signs that are very healthy, and it turns out the child is not really a child of God at all. So we can easily be misled, but we want to do the best we can to try to discern where is our child in relationship to God. What are some of the ways you pick up clues? Sue? Listen to them pray. Yeah, that's why when you have family worship, and you ought to have family worship, you ought to get together as a family, dads, and be reading the Bible, praying with your family, and let your children pray, and hear what comes out of them. And don't be disturbed if they're mimicking dad or mom. That's okay. You know, one pastor was criticized. Your son prays just like you. And the man said, well, who do you expect him to pray like? You know, I mean, now, if it's just mimicking your words, praying is somewhat of a learned art, right? That's why in prayer meeting we want younger believers to learn from the prayers of more seasoned believers. But you'll get a sense of whether it's coming from the child's heart or whether they're just parroting words. What else? How else do you know? Other clues. Some of you are there. Yeah, Amber. How they spend their time. Yeah. Now, let me recommend that from the time your child can read, you establish your child in a daily quiet time. And you provide a block of time in the morning to do that. You as parents ought to be doing that. This is just what we do. First thing, we meet with God. And we made it a ritual when our children were of reading age to give them their first Bible. I remember Valerie, we got her in a nice little dress. We took her out for dinner. We made it a special occasion. We're giving you your first Bible. And now you're going to use that Bible. And we gave them a notebook, and I gave them the acronym SPACES. This is what you're going to look for every day. A sin to avoid, a promise to claim, a thought about God, a command, an example, something to pray about, which perhaps is show me Jesus is better. But set them up. Now, this half hour is for your quiet time. You know, if you're homeschooled, this is your first homeschool subject, your quiet time with God. And then you come to see, are they doing that willingly on their own? Mom, could I have 10 more minutes? You know, I want to, oh, really? Or are they doing it in a perfunctory way? You begin to get a sense. You know, family worship, or do they anticipate it? Are they attentive, or are they restless and fidgeting? And a lot of ways to try to discern where are they in their relationship to God. Okay, relationship to him or herself. How well does he know him or herself? I think it's John Calvin who said, next to the knowledge of God, the next important thing is the knowledge of ourselves. And what's the rule when it comes to knowledge of ourselves? There's a scripture verse that instructs us about self-knowledge. Diana? What's the text? Okay. Romans 12:3. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but to think so as to have sober judgment. Remember Jay Adams and others saying with the self-esteem movement, the idea isn't high self-esteem or low self-esteem. It's accurate self-estimate. You know, we need to think accurately about ourselves. That's so important. And how well does the child know himself? Does she know her strengths and weaknesses? Is he aware of his particular personality with its tendencies? What is his attitude toward himself? Shy and diffident or confident? Arrogant or retiring? What are you learning about the way the child is perceiving him or herself? Does the child manifest a fear of man, looking to the approval of others in an idolatrous way? Or is your child more independent? Like, you don't care what anybody thinks. You're getting little clues. The goal is to help each child to see him or herself accurately and to accept with contentment what God has made him or her to be, apart from sin, to develop the child's strengths and strengthen the child's weakness. So as a parent, help your child to understand him or herself. Now, the prerequisite to that is that you're honest with yourself, right? You need to have everything comes back to your own relationship to God. Do you have an accurate assessment of yourself? Are you living before God at a heart level so that you're saying, God, search me and know me? Can you, as an adult, say, these are my strengths, these are my weaknesses, these are my besetting sins, these are my gifts, these are my strengths? Do you have an accurate sense of yourself? Or do you have an inflated, puffed up view of yourself or an unbiblically deflated view? So you're not seeing yourself accurately. We need to have a right view of ourselves in order to help our children to view themselves accurately. And then their relationship to others. What relationships does your child have? How does your child relate to others? Is your child one who tends to dominate others and takes control? Or is he or she easily controlled, craving their approval? Now, what might that indicate in your child? It could indicate that your child has a fear of man. It could indicate that your child is a budding leader, right? May need to be tempered if they're domineering, but you know, there may be some leadership there that needs to be developed and trained. Or they may be gullible followers, and that'll be a danger. They're going to follow anybody who impresses them. What effect does your child have upon others? What does your child draw out of others? How does your child handle being sinned against? What are your child's relational strengths and weaknesses? You know, with our two sons, we saw a great contrast. We saw that one of our sons was very relational, very outgoing and winsome. And our other son tended to be very inward and very much cerebral and, you know, was more content to read than to relate to others. Well, you see early indications there of who they are as to how they're relating to others. Here's something to do as parents, and we did it for a number of years. I could have wished that we were more consistent. Consider periodically, as parents, reviewing and assessing each of your children in these areas: their relationship to God, to themselves, and to others. We used to schedule in January a date night where we would, and we did it for several years, and I have a notebook, but we didn't do it consistently, where the goal was to assess the previous year with our three children. How are they doing in various areas? And I took notes. I encourage you to do that, parents. You know, people at work get periodic reviews, right? And we go for physical exams for our health. As parents, take time, maybe once a year or more, to set aside a date where you're just going to evaluate. Okay, let's take this one. How is she doing? What are we perceiving about her relationship to God? What's coming out in her strengths and weaknesses? How is she relating to others, to her siblings? And just do that evaluation. Study them. The goal is to know their hearts. Okay, training procedures for 5 to 12-year-olds. Assess character issues. Remember that the need is always to get beneath behavior to try to deal with the child's heart. So not only ask, what did the child do, but why did the child do it? Because we're trying to understand the wellspring of their heart, their motivation, their idols. What are they worshiping and trusting more than they're trusting and obeying God? So why did they do that? And here are some examples. Suppose your child has a lot of wants. He sees things in the store. I want that. I want that. Sees things his friends, her friends have. I want that. I want that. What might that point to? And one of our children we saw had a materialistic bent, liked things. Our other children didn't care much about things, but we saw early on, things. What does that tell you about your child? Possibly. Not deep, it's pretty much on the surface. Covetous, what? They like things. Maybe an idol of possessions and things, a covetousness, right? Suppose your child must get his way. If things don't go his way, he pouts and sulks. What do you see there? Alex?
Selfishness or pride.
And I've got to be in control, right? There's a control idol there. Things aren't going my way, and I've got to have things under my control. Suppose your child always seems to want to do things for his friends and give things to his friends. We had one of our children that found was very generous in giving things. Now, there's a good side and a negative to both, right? What would be the good side of that be? They're very generous. They want to share. What could be something to be alert to?
He's looking for favors in return.
Yeah, the idol of acceptance, right? I want to ingratiate myself to my friends and want them to like me, so I give them things. So there's that fear of man, that craving for acceptance. You know, just little clues. Suppose your child often appears in front of others detached, aloof, unconnected, and uncaring. And we have a child like that. We only had three, but, you know, they had different character qualities. So your child is detached and aloof and unconnected and uncaring. It's manifesting what? Self-centeredness. I don't care about me. I'm not alert to needs and self-centeredness. Suppose your child does a job very quickly and incompletely and does the bare minimum that she has to do to clean a room. That's an indication of laziness. Suppose your child left to himself would sleep until 9 o'clock every morning or later. We had a child like that. You may be dealing with a sluggard, a lack of self-control, right? Suppose you find that your child is involved in various activities so that there are various last-minute pressures to do this or to buy that. Well, the child may lack organization, foresight, planning. And you can already tell with your young children, some of them are real organizers, right? Even the way they keep their room, you know, maybe some of them are really overmuch about neatness, and then others are going to be very sloppy. Okay, the idea is not just to see isolated bits of behavior, but to tie those behaviors to character issues that are underneath. This will point you to the long-term character goals. And as these things emerge in your children, and here's where you need to get together as husband and wife, well, it looks like we need to work on this. This child has a propensity in this area. He's lazy, or he really has the fear of people. And we need to attack that with prayer, with the Word of God, with counseling the child to help them, you know, to be set free. Address the heart. As we study our children's behavior, we take note of their character, strengths, and weaknesses, direct them to the heart issues. Help them to see their hearts from their behavior. You see, we need to look beyond the behavior and follow it down to the heart underneath. We need to discern their hearts, and then we need to help them to see their hearts. And what's the ultimate goal? Why do we want them to see their hearts and to see the idols of their hearts and to see the nature of that they, which habits they can't break? Mike?
Yeah, recognize the sinners.
Yeah, yeah. To bring them to Christ, that they need a new heart. So the final point is appeal to the conscience. We want our children's hearts to change. This requires conviction of sin. And I won't take the time, but there often you see with Jesus, Jesus went after the consciences of people. He did that in his parables a lot, right? I've preached through almost all the parables. And you notice how Jesus goes after the consciences of people. He wants them, and you know what the conscience does? The conscience is the mental faculty that evaluates our behavior in light of a standard. When you think of conscience, think of a triangle. You think of your behavior, you think of your mental assessment of your behavior in light of a standard. So there are three things. There's your behavior, what you're doing. Second thing is your mind assessing your behavior. And the third thing is you're assessing your behavior in light of a standard. That makes sense? That's what conscience does. Conscience is your mind functioning to evaluate your behavior in light of a standard. Now, you can have a good conscience or a bad conscience. A good conscience isn't always good, depending on what your standard is. You can have a good conscience with a bad standard. The best thing is to have a good conscience in light of a right standard, and the standard is God's Word. If I have a good conscience, a feeling good about my behavior in light of God's Word, that's a truly good conscience. If I have a good conscience in light of a lower standard, that's a deceived conscience, right? So we want to appeal to our children's conscience. We want to get them to see their behavior and the patterns of their behavior in light of the standard of God so that they will see that they just don't need a little tweaking, a little tune-up. They need a new heart. They need an overhaul. And that's what will direct them to the cross of Christ. We don't want to turn out little smug, self-righteous Pharisees who are just, you know, cleaning the outside of the cup and shaping up their behavior. We want them to see their hearts and the roots of their sin, their idols, the things they're loving and trusting and worshiping more than God, more than the Lord Jesus, and to show them, son, daughter, you need a new heart. But Jesus is in the business of giving new hearts. You need to put your trust in him. He'll not only forgive you, but he will save you. So, that's it. Now, what I have to hand out to you, and then we'll take a couple questions. Grandparents, you can take copies of these too. I have a list that I'd come up with from two sources, basically. Ephesians 6:4 says, do not provoke your children to anger. Colossians 3 says, do not exasperate your children. Don't take the wind out of their sails. Combining, I think, Wayne Mack And Lou Priolo, in his book, The Heart of Anger, which is an excellent book, we talk about another book for children, The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo. In chapter 3, he has 25 ways that parents provoke their children to anger. I've added to that from some things Wayne Mack has written. And I think I have here 36 factors to be avoided that will provoke your children to anger. And what I suggest for you couples with young children, go through this list together. Maybe go through it separately and check off the things that, maybe the three or the five things that you are most prone to, that you're either most guilty of or most prone to, and guard against those things in particular. I think it'll serve you well to not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. A whole lot of things here. And then come together. It would be interesting to do it independently as a husband and wife, as a father and mother, and then come together and compare notes and see where there's agreement. What are the things you may be, you're already guilty of? What are the things you may be prone to and need to especially guard against? You don't want to provoke your children to anger. Now, that doesn't mean they won't be angry if their hearts are not converted. They may be unrighteously angry. We don't want them to be angry and exasperated because of our faulty parenting. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for being the perfect pattern of fatherhood, of parenthood. Lord, forgive us, many of us, for our many failures to live up to your ways. Thank you for the forgiveness that is in the Lord Jesus. Help especially the young parents here who are in the midst of raising their children to do it well, to be diligent, to stick close to your word, to walk closely with you in their own hearts so that they might be able to shepherd the hearts of their children. And we pray that you would bless their labors in mercy and save the children among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.